We're going to be in Romans chapter 15 this morning. In case you haven't figured it out, there's only 16 chapters in Romans, so I'm about to come to a conclusion on this within a few weeks. I love preaching through books in the New Testament particularly, and whenever I come to an end, I feel like I have lost an old friend. People ask me what my favorite book in the Bible is. The answer is simple. It's whichever one I'm preaching through at the time. I know where I'm going, but I'm not announcing it yet, all right? So you just have to show up in, I don't know, a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Just, why don't you just come every Sunday, and then you'll be here when we start the next one. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul instructed the believers of their responsibilities toward one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So let me just explain to you something in case you missed it. According to that verse, you owe it to me to love me, in spite of both of my faults, okay? And if you think I only have two, I'm delighted that you only think I have two, all right? I say that again, that you think I only have two. But what else it means is very simply, I am obligated to love you. There's no question about it. We are believers. We are supposed to love each other. And we do. Isn't that great? We really love our fellow believers in our congregation. Thank God for every one of them. In Mark 12, 29 through 31, Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And then we come to Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. There was a problem in the church at Corinth. Not many, but there were some. "Let us therefore not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat," meaning with your food, "now walkest thou not charitably." Now you're not walking in love. "Destroy not him with thy meat or with your food, for whom Christ died." Yes, we need to be very careful that we do not cause problems spiritually for any other believers, or unbelievers for that matter. In Romans 15, 1 through 12, which is our text for this morning, we see that we as believers ought to bear the weaknesses or the infirmities of the weak rather than to please ourselves. But you know, I've got a problem. I'd rather please myself. Why would I want to please you when I can please myself? Or isn't that the way people think? Yes, unfortunately, that is the way people think. But we should put up with weaknesses in other folks rather than pleasing ourselves. When you get victory in that area of your life, let me know, okay? Make it sure I understand how to do that. My old sin nature is an ongoing problem. I would like it to be gone. And it will someday. But that day has not yet come. I have to die first, or else the rapture has to come, whichever one comes first. It doesn't matter. Then I'll be rid of it. Meanwhile, it's still here. And if you see flashes of it from time to time, I apologize to you in advance. I'll try not to notice your old sin nature either, all right? We see in verse number 1 that believers are to bear the infirmities of the weak rather than to please themselves. We then that are strong, and don't we all think we're the strong believers? We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Then, as indicating a continuation of the thought and suggests, and now or moreover. We that are strong suggests we that are strong in faith, as indicated in Romans chapter 14. It means those of us who believe we can do certain things without committing sin, things which the Bible does not address. Whereas other people believe that for them to do those same things, it would be committing sin. They're the weak believers. We ought, we owe, we are indebted, we're obligated, or we must. To bear means to carry, to bear patiently, to put up with. Does that mean that I have to put up with faults in my wife? Well, I want you to know I don't have to anymore. She's in heaven. She no longer has any of those. But yes, it means that I need to put up with weaknesses, spiritual weaknesses, or that in other people. And unfortunately, it means the same thing for you, and that includes putting up with any weaknesses that you might see in me from time to time. We ought to put up with or to endure the infirmities, meaning the weaknesses of the weak, suggests those that are weak in faith, as indicated by Romans 14, and not to please ourselves. But I was brought up seeking to please myself. Does that make me happy? I was asked on more than one occasion. Well, it didn't matter. I did what I wanted to do, right? To please ourselves, meaning we should not be striving to please ourselves and not to accommodate ourselves. Does this mean I needed to seek to please my sister? As far as I was concerned, I had the worst sister the whole world ever saw. She thought she had the worst brother she'd ever seen. But I'll tell you what, if anybody had given her a hard time, I'd have been right there on that person's case. I loved my sister. I don't know that I showed it very well, but I loved her anyway, in spite of all of her many faults. And not to please ourselves means and not to strive to please or to accommodate ourselves. Now, you know, believers who insist on their own ways, and there are some of those out there, are seeking to please themselves. They're not acting in love, but love says, I will give up my right to do something if it will be helpful to another person. I need to develop the habit of thinking of the other person rather than of myself. I'm guessing a couple of you might have that same issue in your life. Believers are to please their neighbors for their good to edification. Verse 2 says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, but I didn't even like my neighbors growing up, some of them especially. That's not the kind of neighbor we're talking about. We're talking about our fellow believers. Verse 2 is a command rather than a mere suggestion. That word let indicates that it's what's called a third person imperative or command in Greek. And English doesn't have third person commands, only second person, but Greek does. And it is binding just as much as the kind of commands we have in English. Every one of us is each one of us, so it doesn't leave any of us out. His neighbor is the one who lives near or close by, but it suggests the other person rather than himself. And I am to be doing this for his good, meaning for the neighbor's good. What if the neighbor's a lady? His is used in a generic sense here, and it's all right. It includes the lady as well as the man. For his good unto edification indicates the goal that I'm to have in mind for my neighbor. It is so that my neighbor might be built up spiritually or edified. In other words, the believer ought to go out of his way to seek to please his neighbor rather than selfishly demanding his own way. This will hopefully result in the weaker believer being built up in the faith. And it's a reminder to me that as your pastor, I must always be seeking to build you up spiritually and never to tear you down. I have no use for preachers or preaching which tears people down. I've seen speakers that are guest speakers come into churches and beat the people up spiritually. They will never preach in my pulpit. I will not put up with somebody beating my spiritual people up. They can go somewhere else and ply their trade. It's also a reminder, you know, that each one of you must always be seeking to build each other up spiritually and never to be tearing each other down. Now, it looks to me like each of you must always also keep your hands full with this God-given responsibility, just like I, as your pastor, must always keep my hands full with this God-given responsibility. Each of us must always be careful to be carrying out all of our God-given responsibilities. I want you to notice in verse 3 that Christ did not seek to please himself. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For even is emphatic and suggests for indeed or for in fact. Christ pleased not himself means that Christ did not seek to please himself, or Christ did not seek to accommodate himself, but indicates and introduces a statement in strong contrast to Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, just as it has been written. And what has been written is the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. It's a quotation from Psalm 69:9. The reproaches is the revilings, the disgraces or the insults of them that reproached thee means of those who reproached God the Father, of those who reviled God the Father, or of those who heaped insults upon God the Father. The reproaches of those that were reviling God the Father fell on me means fell upon or came upon Christ. Just as Christ sought to please his Father rather than himself, So a believer ought to seek to please God the Father and to seek to please his neighbor for the neighbor's good to edification, simply because he loves God and also because he loves his neighbor. Self says, I will please myself. Love says, I will not do anything just to please myself. I will be more Christ-like and to seek to please God the Father. It will not matter whether I please myself. And once again, it looks to me like we all have our hands full with this responsibility of seeking to please each other for each other's spiritual good because we love God and because we love each other. Does this go against my old sin nature? You bet it does. It certainly suggests why some churches have so many internal problems, because too many people are seeking just to please themselves. Can you see how well a mother who seeks only to please herself is not going to treat her baby very well? It happens. We know it does. But as godly ladies, you who are moms, love to treat your children well, don't you? Of course you do. So do the dads. As we go on in verses 4 through 12, we see that believers should receive one another as Christ received them. How did Christ receive me? Very kindly, very gently, very well. So how am I supposed to receive you? The same way Christ received me. And how are you to receive me? The same way Christ received you. And that's what I have been, you know, what you have done toward me, and I appreciate it. I've been so well treated that I'm amazed at sometimes that God has blessed me with such wonderful people. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. In verse 4, this is a verse you probably ought to memorize if you haven't already done so. Paul refers to the quotation from the Old Testament he mentioned in verse 3. For may introduce an explanation, or instead it may be emphatic and understood in the sense of indeed or in fact. Whatsoever things is whatever. Everything that or all that. Whatsoever things were written aforetime suggests were written before or were written beforehand or were written in earlier times. It's referring to what's written in the Old Testament. Were written for our learning or were written for our teaching or were written for our instruction. That is, in order that, or for the purpose that, through patience of the scriptures, by means of endurance or steadfastness or perseverance or fortitude produced by the scriptures, and through comfort of the scriptures, and by means of encouragement or consolation produced by the scriptures, we might have hope. What was written beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures was written in order that we might have hope. Thus, the study of the Old Testament scriptures as well as the study of the New Testament scriptures will produce genuine hope in the believer. The believer will see that what God said in the past was so, and he will see that God was faithful in dealing with his people. He will see also that God always kept his word, that God was always on the throne in control of everything, that things such as God's omnipotence and omnipresence were so. He will see that God was never threatened in any way. And these things will provide hope for the believer when the times get difficult. You been through any difficult times lately? Probably. And if you haven't been, you know, just relax. They're soon to be here. But remember something. Nothing can come into your life apart from God's allowing it or directing it. Nothing. Take hope, take solace in that. I don't care what you've been through. God was in control. And remember, as for God, His way is perfect. My way is not always perfect. I'd like it to be, but I'm not omniscient. I'm also not sinless. But as for God, His way is perfect. And whatever He allows into your life will in some way be for your spiritual good. Now, I don't always understand in what way it's going to work out for my spiritual good. I don't have to understand it. God said it, therefore it's correct. The tragic thing comes along, and it's very damaging to the local church when believers do not habitually study both the Old and New Testaments in the Bible. We need to change that. Let's be pursuing after the knowledge and comfort of the Scriptures that they can provide by a consistent and thorough reading of the Scriptures. I know you may have a favorite book. Like I said, my favorite one's whichever one I'm preaching through at the time. But we need to study the whole counsel of God. And I, as a pastor, am obligated to teach the whole counsel of God. Now, I may have to stick around for 30 or 40 years to get the whole counsel taught, but that is my obligation as a pastor, to feed the flock of God with the Word of God week after week after week. Now, the God of patience, I'm in verse 5 in case you didn't realize it. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. The God of patience and consolation is referring to God the Father, who is the source of patience, of endurance, of steadfastness, or of fortitude, and who produces patience, endurance, steadfastness, or fortitude in the believer. And He's going to do that as the result of yours opening your mind to the study of His Word. He's also the source of consolation, comfort, encouragement, and He produces it in our lives. Thus, believers do not need to go around looking elsewhere for these things. I'm not going to find this patience that I need elsewhere. Oh, I can maybe go see a shrink, and what's he going to try to do with me? I don't know. I'm sure he'll have his hands full, whatever he thinks. He can find them in God and God alone, especially as he submits his heart and mind to the study of the Scriptures on a daily basis. You want comfort, you want patience, you want encouragement, study the Bible. It'll work. May He grant you, may God give you, and it is expressing His wish for the Roman believers to be like-minded. Oh, you mean we're supposed to think alike? Yeah, to think the same thing, to be in agreement or to live in harmony toward one another, toward each other, according to Jesus Christ, in relation to Christ. It matters not whether the believer is a new convert, weak in the faith, or an older one strong in the faith, he ought to have the attitude that he wants to do what is right in God's sight and be a testimony to every other believer. However, he also needs to keep things in his own life in order and not to worry too much about someone else's business, okay? Sometimes our noses get where they don't belong. Be careful. We need to pursue after the Lord and let him deal with people who need to be dealt with. We are not necessarily obligated to try to play God in their lives. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now, ye is plural. So it's not you singular with one mind and one mouth need to glorify God. It's you people, you believers in the church in Rome. You all need to have the same mind and the same things coming out of your mouth, all of which glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6 is indicating the purpose for Paul's wish in verse 5. That, in order that, ye may glorify, you may praise God or honor God or magnify God with one mind, suggests with one purpose or with one impulse. And it implies that each believer will have the same mind or purpose or impulse, even though all believers have their own individual minds. Thus they will all think alike. Well, how can I get my believers to think alike? The only way this will happen is when they are all thinking God's thoughts as directed by God the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. That's where unity comes in. You cannot manufacture unity, but as all of us live our lives for the Lord, the same Holy Spirit will direct us all in the same way. And with one mouth, suggests by means of one mouth, believers' minds and mouths need to be so united as if they were speaking out of the same mouth at the same time and thereby saying the very same thing. And again, the only way this will happen is when they are all directed by God the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. So keep reading your Bible. Keep submitting your heart and mind to its teachings, and you will like what God will do in your own spiritual life. May glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This indicates the ultimate goal of all of life, that it is to bring glory to God the Father. So when I read that verse, I ask myself, so how are we doing with this one? That with one goal in all of our lives, seeking to bring glory to God the Father? My thought is perhaps we're not doing as well as we might. Let's work on that. How am I going to work on it? Study my Bible. Seek to practice it in every aspect of my life and ask God, the Holy Spirit, to point out to me when I stray from being what he wants me to be. It'll work. God says so right here. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Therefore, for this reason, receive is the same word we've seen previously in chapter 14, verse 1, where the stronger believers were to receive the weaker believers. And here it's everyone who is to receive everyone else. Both the strong believers and the weak believers are to receive all believers, whether they are weak or strong. Receive one another, just as Christ received us. It means that we are to receive each other as Christ received us. Aren't we glad he received us instead of rejected us. To receive means to receive or accept into one's society or home or circle of acquaintances. Christ received us to the glory of God indicates the way Christ received us was also the way believers are to receive one another. Christ received believers to the glory of God when they placed their faith in him. Christ's receiving us brought glory to God. Let's bring glory to God by the way we treat each other. God will like that, and it would be good for us. Now I say in verse 8 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now introduces a continuation of the thought, but takes it in a slightly different direction. I say, I as Paul, I speak, I assert, or I declare. And the content of what he is declaring or asserting is that Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. A servant ministers a servant or a helper of the circumcision means of the Jews. For the truth of God is on behalf of the truth of God the Father, in order to show that God's promises are true. The purpose for which Jesus Christ was a servant of the Jewish people was to show that God the Father's promises are true. To confirm the promise made unto the fathers suggests to make firm or to establish the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's another way of saying for the truth of God. And by the way, the promises and the truth of God are equivalent. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, it's not just the Jews. No, it's the Gentiles. That's everybody between the two verses. As it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now, verse 9 is continuing the reason that Jesus Christ was a minister or servant of the Jewish people. This additional reason is that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, the Gentiles are the heathen, sometimes the pagans, the same group. And it's referring to non-Jews. Might glorify, suggest, might praise, might honor, might magnify, might clothe in splendor. And God is God the Father. And the idea is that the Gentiles might magnify God the Father because of or for his mercy, or for the sake of his mercy. Mercy obviously finds its source in God. Mercy is pity or compassion. God has shown mercy, pity, or compassion in providing for our salvation. We need to honor, glorify, and magnify him. As it is written, suggests just as it has been written. And there follow several quotations from the Old Testament. For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Quoted from Psalm 18, 49, which says, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, that's the pagans, the Gentiles, and sing praises unto thy name. For this cause is because of this. I will confess, I will admit, I will praise, and is used of praise directed toward God. In the Greek text, it says, I will give thanks unto thee. But in the Greek text, to thee is actually what we would call the direct object of I will confess. So you grammarians would understand what that means. And if you don't, that's all right. God didn't want you to be an English teacher or a Greek teacher or any other kind of teacher, perhaps. It means I will confess thee. God is the one who's going to be confessed, and it's going to be among the Gentiles. It tells where the praise of God will take place and where this singing unto his name will take place. And the Gentiles, again, term for heathen or pagans, non-Jews. And sing is, I will sing or I will sing praise. What if you can't carry a tune in a bushel basket? Did you know that God doesn't care? He already knows you can't carry a tune in a bushel basket. Sing praise to him anyway. Some can. They need to sing praise to God also. So when we sing as a congregation, sing. Do the best you can. If you sing the same note the whole time, people will just understand. He's monotone. It's no big deal. A lot of people are that way. Some people have beautiful voices. We're glad for everyone. God gave you the musical ability he wanted you to have. And if he gave you a bunch, use it for him. And if he didn't give you any, use something else for him. It doesn't matter. Gentiles, heathen, pagan. And again he saith in verse 10 this time, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. This one's quoted from Deuteronomy 32, 43, which says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And what he said, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. Who are his people? They're the Jews. Since God the Father directs or commands Gentiles to rejoice with Israel, it's indicative that both Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved. Same way, too, by the way. And again, another quotation is introduced in verse 11. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Again, introduces a third quotation. This one is from Psalm 117:1. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. Furthermore, thereupon, again, what is quoted? Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. The Lord is to be praised, and it is all the Gentiles that are to praise him. Does that mean that you and I'm guessing we're basically all Gentiles. I'm guessing, I don't know that for a fact, and it doesn't really matter. But does that mean that all of us are to be praising the Lord? Of course it means that. What else would you think it means? It's not rocket science. We're to be praising the Lord, thanking him for who he is and what he has done. Verse 12. And again, Esaias. Now you recognize that. That's the Greek spelling of the name Isaiah. Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And again introduces a fourth quotation from the Old Testament. This time it's a quotation from Isaiah 11:1 and also from Isaiah 11:10, which are similar. Isaiah 11:1 says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 10 says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Esaias saith is Isaiah says. And what Isaiah saith or says is, there shall be a root of Jesse, and that he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. What does this mean? This root or shoot growing up from the root, that is, from Jesse himself. is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know how it is. You might cut a tree down, but a shoot may come up out of the stump. That's what it's talking about. A descendant of Jesse is going to be the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember that Jesse's the father of King David. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ is physically descended from Jesse through Jesse's son, David. And here's best understood as even. He that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only going to reign over the Jews, he's going to reign over the Gentiles as well, and that includes all of us. In him shall the Gentiles trust. On him shall the Gentiles hope. It indicates that Gentiles will be saved by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of all humanity and then rose again from the dead. Let's remember that whatever we do, we're to do it out of love for God and for each other. Just as Christ sought to please his Father because of his love for him, so we ought always to seek to please God the Father because of our love for him. As a consequence, we who are strong as believers will bear the weaknesses of those who are weak as believers. We will seek with one mind and with one mouth to glorify God. In verses 13 through 33, which will come next, Paul will continue to conclude his epistle by sharing his plans with the Roman believers. He's already proclaimed the gospel from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. Illyricum. All right. As a professor, I'm about to give you an assignment. Where is Illyricum located? Find it out for next week, okay? What is Illyricum and where is it located? It'll help you understand the text next week. That's your assignment. A test will follow. No, I'm not going to give you a test. It's Paul's desire to come to Rome and to have the Roman believers help him on his proposed missionary venture to Spain. First, however, he needs to go to Jerusalem to deliver the collection for the poor saints given by the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's northern and southern Greece. After that, he hopes to come to Rome. Meanwhile, the Christians at Rome are urged to pray for him. Little did Paul realize that within the will of God, his plans were soon to be changed. What have you got planned for this week? Well, you are smart enough to realize, aren't you, that within the will of God, he might change your plans. And it might be drastic. We never know, do we? But we're submissive to him anyway. Paul would indeed arrive in Jerusalem with the collection for the poor saints there. Then, however, he would find himself being arrested and imprisoned. He would be transported to Caesarea, where he would spend nearly 2 years in prison before being transferred to Rome, where he would spend an additional 4 or 5 years in prison. All of this would happen because he was doing what God wanted him to do. And he's going to be right in the center of God's will for his life during these 5, 6, or 7 years. It would be during his imprisonment in Rome that he will write Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, which are known as the prison epistles. The Lord willing, we'll look at this section next time. Right now, it's time to pray, and we'll get our ladies back to the instruments, and we'll sing our concluding hymn. Our Father, thank you that we have the privilege an opportunity to study thy word. Help us to learn it, to understand it, to apply it to our hearts and minds. Thank you that we could be here and study this portion of thy word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.